The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
We'll be returning to 1 Peter in a couple weeks. Like I said, next week is going to be our Shepherd's Institute Sunday. The Sunday following that is going to be the 22nd. We'll actually come back to 1 Peter on the 22nd and just think more about the glories of our salvation together to give God thanks for our great salvation, which the prophets eagerly sought to look into, and the angels themselves stooped down to try to behold the glories of our salvation. Angels don't experience what we have in salvation. The holy angels have no need of forgiveness, and the unholy angels have no opportunity for forgiveness. But for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, we experience that which even the angels themselves don't experience for themselves, which is this great gift of grace. But for today, in light of all that's going on in our nation, I thought it would be helpful just to gain a perspective. And we're going to take a look at a message that I've given before, but maybe you'll think about it in a new light as you hear it again today, from Matthew chapter 13. So if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13. This week, I had the opportunity to participate in a men's conference. Actually, it's a men's retreat, and looking forward to Baltimore Bible Church having its own men's retreat sometime soon. We're actually in the middle of talking about that and trying to plan for a men's retreat, so looking forward to being able to have that in the future. And this week, it was just refreshing to get away with a group of men, just to sing songs of praise to our great God together, to be reminded of God's truth together, and just to disconnect a little bit from what's been going on in the nation. I didn't check the news once the entire weekend, and what a blessing not to check the news for an entire weekend. Maybe you should try it sometime. Just unplug, disconnect. It's really mentally exhausting if you try to keep up with all that's going on. And as believers, it could even be discouraging if you just look at what you can see, because there's such discrepancy between what we see and what ought to be. And in the midst of all the political bickering back and forth, the voice of reason and truth and righteousness seems to be drowned out in the midst of everything. If you don't say what people want you to say, you're ignored. If you're not excited about what people are excited about, you're dismissed. And the true believer really lives as an alien and a stranger in this world, as we've been looking at already in 1 Peter. We really don't fit in. I don't know if you've realized that or not. We really don't fit in. This message that we have to give is rejected. It's resisted. It's disregarded. The things that as believers we find important, and those who are willing to take a stand for Jesus Christ, are so few in comparison with all that's going on in the world and all the voices that are shouting back and forth. And I'm not even necessarily talking about just political parties. I'm talking about those who would be willing to stand up for truth and a biblical worldview and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are few and far in between. And this afternoon, I'd like to encourage your hearts with a reminder from a message that you've already heard before in Matthew chapter 13. This is a chapter that focuses on the parables of Jesus Christ. The word parable, as you're aware of, means to throw alongside or to cast alongside. And it was a method of teaching that cast something familiar, something that could be understood, alongside of something that would have been impossible to understand without the Spirit of God's help. So it's the Spirit of God that allowed men to understand the parables. This was a gift. The parables were a gift to Jesus' disciples. And actually what Jesus said back in verse 11 of chapter 13 is that to them, the unbelievers, it has not been granted understanding of the parables. Verse 12, even what he has shall be taken away from him. In verse 13, they do not see, they do not hear, nor do they understand. You cannot understand the stories of Jesus, the meaning of the stories of Jesus, without the aid of the Spirit of God. So unless it was granted from above, the meaning of the parables remained a mystery. The story itself would have been easy enough to figure out, but the spiritual implications would have been impossible to figure out without the aid of the Spirit of God. So the primary application was for the disciples, because only to them did it make sense, right? And if you think about the context in Matthew 13, The disciples would have been committed to following Jesus Christ, their Lord, their master, the one that they proclaimed as king. Up to this point in Matthew chapter 13, they had been following him for about a year and a half, but they've never seen a kingdom like this before. What kind of kingdom is this? They've never seen the announcement of a kingdom that was rejected like Jesus' kingdom was rejected. John the Baptist announced the kingdom, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus announced the kingdom, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, the disciples announced it, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the response that they received back from that announcement was hard-hearted rejection, shallow-hearted reception, and the uncommitted apathy of worldly-hearted hearers. The cities where Jesus even did most of his miracles, you would have expected the best response, right? You know, because Jesus is showing all of his power. I mean, people are being healed and raised from the dead. I mean, all kinds of miracles are happening. You would expect that this is where you'd have the most response and reception to what Jesus had to say. But in those same cities, there was no repentance, no fruit, no life. Disciples have never seen an announcement to a kingdom that was rejected like this one. So in response to that, Jesus tells them the parable of the sower in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 13 that explains that the problem is not with the sower and the problem is not with the seed. The problem is with the soil. It's the hearts. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. So Jesus gives them the parable of the sower, basically letting them know that don't be discouraged that you're throwing out the seed and you don't get a response, because it's not your responsibility to bring up the harvest, right? To borrow the language of Paul in another context, he says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. There's good soil out there. The word will reach good soil and it will produce a fruit. You just need to keep faithful. But it's not your responsibility to stand over the seed and try to force it to grow. You can't do that. I have no control over where the soil will produce. Next, the disciples not only didn't witness an announcement that was rejected like Jesus' was, they also never witnessed a kingdom that was resisted like Jesus' kingdom was. Jesus received opposition from every angle. Even though Jesus had the power to wipe out his opposition, Jesus never wiped them out. It's like the only one that had the power to bring the judgment never brought it. And that would have been a source of frustration for the disciples. They would have reasoned that if Jesus is a king, and if there's opposition to this king, then there needs to be judgment for disobeying this king. And James and John were just all too eager to offer Jesus some suggestions of what he should do. In Luke chapter 9, when the city of Samaria didn't receive Jesus, as they were traveling toward Jerusalem, the Samaritans didn't want them going through their town to go to Jerusalem. And when the disciples saw that they didn't want to receive Jesus, James and John said, Lord, do you need a suggestion here? I've got the perfect plan of what we can do here. Do you want us to command fire to come down and consume them? Just rain the fire down on the opposition, Lord. Is that what you want us to do? Bring down the fire. And they would have assumed that that's the kind of response that you should have if somebody rejects the king. But Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The patience that Jesus displayed wouldn't have made much sense to his disciples. I mean, if you can control the weather, I mean, surely you can send a little fire down, right? Let's send a little fire down, Lord. Overpower the enemies. And that's the reason Jesus told them the parable of the tares sown among the wheat, to let them know that I'm the king, I'm the owner of the field, I'm in charge, but at this time I'm permitting righteousness and wickedness to grow together. And there's going to be a time when the wicked will be separated out, but that time is not yet. The Lord is not slow, the Lord is what? Patient. The Lord is patient. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Disciples hadn't seen a king resisted and not fight back. And finally, the disciples never witnessed a kingdom that was disregarded like Jesus' kingdom was. I mean, they just seemed so insignificant, the disciples did. Even after almost 2 years of ministry, the followers of Christ were still just a little flock, just a small group of followers. 12 disciples, and even one of them was a traitor. Luke 10, the Lord appointed 70 others to go out, but even that's only in the double digits. Jerusalem, in the upper room, there's the grand total of 120. Big kingdom here. 120. And then when they're gathered together at Galilee, there's 500 brethren gathered together. You'd expect there to be a little more for a worldwide kingdom, right? Roman Empire reported somewhere between 55 and 65 million people during the time of Christ. And Jesus has 500. Little group of followers. What are we expected to do with so few? And if you're a believer today, the disciples might be singing your song. Are Christians always going to be a little flock? Minority? Even here in the U.S. where, you know, we talk about evangelicals, it's becoming more clear that evangelical can mean anything. I've recently had conversations with people who didn't know what the term evangelical meant, and it's kind of hard to blame them because evangelicals don't know what evangelical means. There's polls that reveal that there's not a single recognized evangelical position on anything anymore. According to a 2020 survey on the state of theology, there is still some confusion about whether God accepts worship from all religions. With evangelicals split, so-called evangelicals, those who claim to be evangelicals, split. 42% saying yes, God accepts worship from all religions, and 49% saying no, God doesn't accept worship from all religions. That tells me that 42% aren't really evangelicals. Two-thirds of evangelicals, self-proclaimed evangelicals, affirm the statement that Jesus is the first and the greatest, which sounds great until you read the rest of the statement, that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 65% of evangelicals believe that Jesus is the first and greatest created being. 1 in 5 evangelicals believe that gender identity is a matter of choice, rejecting the Bible's teaching that our gender is male and female is given by our Creator. And some of you have heard the comments by Pope Francis indicating that the Roman Catholic Church is already on their way to accepting all the gender confusion. So regardless of what you think evangelical means, there's a lot of people who think it means something else. I mean, we would understand that the term evangelical refers to people who believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, through the word of God alone, to the glory of God alone, right? That's what it means to be evangelical. And we're in the minority. We're in the minority. We're not the party of great influence, great power. You know, everybody screaming back and forth, where's the voice of the Christian, right? We haven't been the party of great influence and power. We really never have been. That's why, you know, going to school can seem like such a lonely experience. You know, those who go to secular colleges, schools, because there's definitely an agenda that's being pushed and it's not for you as a Christian. It's not for you. Workplace is getting more difficult for people to put their faith on display. I've known Christians who are told that they can't even put a Bible on their desk because it's against company policy. That's the kind of nation we live in. Can't even put a Bible on the desk because it's a violation of company policy. Even personal conversations are being monitored. People are being put through sensitivity training because they don't use the appropriate pronouns anymore. And even among those who would call themselves evangelicals, we find that when we actually start to talk to some of these churches that I'm in the minority even amongst the churches that would believe that. I've told some of you that we were planning on meeting at one particular location as a church, and they said, well, you know, we'd love to have you come here, but I think our people might be concerned that they offend the transvestite population around us. We want to make sure we don't offend anybody by having somebody that would meet here that would affirm that marriage is between a man and a woman, and that gender is assigned by God. We don't want to offend anybody because we know what your position is. We're in a minority even amongst a lot of churches. So we get to church, we kind of huddle up together because, at least here we know that we're talking the same language, even using words that, you know, used to have proper meanings and definitions, we're at least using those in the same way. I mean, good grief, right? And then even sometimes people who call themselves Christians aren't always that helpful. And you sometimes wonder, it's like, am I by myself here? Like, what's going on? And that's where Matthew chapter 13 really helps us, because Jesus is speaking here to encourage people to have hope, to trust in a God who will not fail and who will build his kingdom. This is God's gift for us, okay? Matthew chapter 13 is God's gift for us. To us, this has been given. So the parables are God's gift to his children, and I'm excited to unbox and unwrap this precious gift to us this morning. Matthew 13, starting at verse 31. Why don't you follow with me as I read? Matthew 13, starting at verse 31. It says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we receive from it. Father, we thank you that your kingdom endures forever, and that's the kingdom that we look forward to. So, Father, I pray that you would help us open up our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. And Father, I pray that you'd use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. There's three main sections of this passage, 31 through 35. In verses 31 to 32, we learn that the kingdom of God will spread out far. The kingdom of God will spread out far in that first parable. In the second parable, we learn that the kingdom of God will sink in deep in verse 33. And then in verses 34 to 35, we have an explanation of both of those parables where Jesus provides some added comments. So let's take a look at that first section. The kingdom of God will spread out far. Look at verses 31 to 32. It says, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. This lets us know that the kingdom of God will start out small. And first of all, let's just kind of take a look at the illustration that's given for us. It talks about this mustard seed, which is the smallest seed here, called the smallest seed. And the emphasis is between the size of the seed and the size of the plant that's produced by the seed. The phrase as small as a mustard seed was actually a common expression in the ancient Near East for something that was extremely small. It would have been the equivalent of saying as small as a speck of dust or as small as a grain of sand. And for a culture that was very tied into farming and agriculture, they would think of the smallest seed that they planted, which would have been the mustard seed. That's the smallest seed that they dealt with. Alfred Edersheim, in his commentary, cites the rabbis who would frequently use the mustard seed to speak of the smallest amount of anything. They'd speak of a tiny drop of blood as small as a mustard seed, or the smallest appearance of light in the sky as small as a mustard seed. Or they talk about sin, the small sins as small as a mustard seed. Jesus even used the phrase in Matthew 17:20 to speak about the smallest amount of faith. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed. It was just a common way that they spoke about the smallest substance. Even today, there's people in the East who use the mustard seed in the same way, and that's how Jesus would have used this phrase, as small as a mustard seed, like a mustard seed, because everybody would have understood exactly what he meant, which is what really makes it interesting that critics today don't understand what Jesus meant. It just makes them so foolish, because everybody here understood, but now modern critics say, the Bible is in error. Jesus is wrong because we know there's seeds smaller than a mustard seed. You know, if the Bible was true and Jesus was really God, he would have known that. But if you spoke to somebody in the ancient Near East and say, hey, there's seeds smaller than the mustard seed, they would have been like, huh? What are you talking about? We don't plant other seeds besides the smallest of the seeds that we plant is the mustard seed. You know, so this is the smallest seed that we ever deal with. What are you talking about? There's small. We don't deal with anything smaller than this. So they would have understood exactly what Jesus meant by that. They didn't sow poppy seeds and tobacco seeds and flower seeds. They didn't sow those. But they sowed mustard seeds. That's the seeds that they dealt with. Which, again, it just makes the critics so ignorant when they try to attack Jesus and attack the Bible. Jesus is claiming that this is the smallest seed in your garden. This is the small seed that you deal with. And the kingdom of God was likened to a mustard seed. It started out small. The mustard seed was actually called the super seed. Pliny, the Roman author and philosopher, said the mustard seed germinates at once. It's like, you know, you put it in the ground and it just kind of immediately springs up. It has a rapid growth rate. And this small seed, which you could place between two of your fingers like a grain of sand, and you put your fingers together, you can't even see it anymore. It says that little seed, you know, that can fit between two fingers, you put that in the ground and that grows. That seed can grow 12 to 15 feet tall. Can you imagine that? I mean, big enough for you to hide behind. This little seed that can fit between your fingers can grow big enough for you to hide behind, for birds to sit in its branches. And he says, that's like the kingdom of God. Start small, unimpressive beginnings, but it can produce unbelievable results. Starts small and it spreads out far. Mustard seed is a picture of phenomenal growth from humble beginnings. And this would have been an encouraging picture for the disciples. This tree that can grow and birds of the air can come and nest in its branches. And interpreters have kind of wondered, like, what does this mean that birds nest in the branches? And actually, some interpreters would say that, you know, the birds nesting in the branches is actually not a good picture. And the reason why they say that is because in the preceding parable, the parable of the sower, if you remember the story there, that the bird comes down to eat the seed, and the bird who comes down to eat the seed is who? Satan. So they said, hey, well, there's a bird here, there's a bird there, so bird is bad over here, bird must be bad over there. You know, and automatically try to make some kind of connection. But again, we have to make sure that we understand Scripture in context. I actually got a gift from Brian Truschler. He gave me a little mug, and it says, I can do all things through a Scripture taken out of context. And that's how it is. I mean, people just take a verse and make it say whatever they mean by ignoring the context around it, right? You actually have Jesus. We know that Jesus is a lion, right? Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, speaks about Jesus as the lion. But then we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, and it says that Satan roams around as a roaring lion. So is that a contradiction? No! Pay attention to the context. It can mean one thing here and one thing there, right? And the same thing with these birds. The birds and the branches in this context is just an illustration of how big this tree became. That it can become a home to even birds. And actually, we have a couple illustrations. If you want to flip with me really quick, back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, look at verse 10. Daniel chapter 4, verse 10. I'll give you a minute to find it. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him and couldn't find anybody to interpret his dream for him. But Daniel let him know that understanding and knowledge, wisdom, all mysteries can be understood through God. And here in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 10, he speaks about this dream that he had. Listen to this. It says, now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. This is here just a picture of a kingdom that grows great, that can support many people, and it pictures that as birds resting in its branches. Look down again, verse 13. I was looking in the visions in my bed as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. So when the kingdom was ended, the birds fell out, right? The birds can no longer sit in the branches. But the tree here that had birds within it was just a picture of greatness, of grandeur. And that's how Babylon was until it was cut down. Flip over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, one book earlier than the book of Daniel. If you're already in Daniel, just go back one book earlier, the book of Ezekiel. We find another kingdom spoken of, and it uses the same picture, Ezekiel chapter 31. Starting at verse 3, we're learning about the nation of Assyria here in Ezekiel. As you might remember, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria is described as a great nation as well. Ezekiel chapter 31, look at verse 3. It says, "Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches, forest shade, and very high. And its top was among the clouds. The waters made it grow. The deep made it high. With its rivers, it continually extended all around its planting place, sent out its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many, and its branches long because of many waters as it spread them out. Verse 6, and all the birds of the heavens nested in its boughs, and under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth, and all great nations lived under its shade." Flip back a couple chapters earlier to chapter 17. Chapter 17, we learn about another kingdom to come. We've learned about Babylon, we've learned about Assyria, but there is another kingdom to come. Look at verse 22, Ezekiel 17, verse 22. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it, and they will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, make the tree flourish, the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, I will perform it." And what that's talking about is the future kingdom that the Lord will bring. There's a coming kingdom. There's a coming kingdom where the nations will find shade under its leaves. And what we're talking about is the kingdom of God. It's the prophecy of the messianic kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." There's a kingdom to come that will one day spread out to the furthest corners of the globe. And the only place to find safety in that day is going to be protection that's found in this kingdom. And here are these disciples, you know, this little band of 12 followers, they can't see this. They can't see this. I mean, Christ knows what's coming, but they're looking at what they can see. And from what they can see, it's like, Lord, it's only 12 of us. I mean, it's been a year and a half and it's only 12. I mean, what are so few among so many? What can we do? It would have been hard to imagine as the disciples are looking around at this small speck of followers in the midst of the Roman Empire. Nobody would have suspected that a couple fishermen, a tax collector, and an ex-terrorist would change the world and turn it upside down. Nobody could have imagined that. We're so small. We're despised. What are we going to do? But at the end of Acts 28, it says that the word was being proclaimed unhindered. God was going to do a work through these men, turn the world upside down. And if you doubt what the Lord can do through small and insignificant means, all you need to do is take a tour through Scripture. Think about Gideon, who took a small band of 300 soldiers and defeated the armies of the Midianites and the Amalekites with a small band. He defeated nations that had as many people as numerous as the locusts of the field. David took a couple of small stones and a slingshot and single-handedly defeated the greatest warrior of the Philistines. Jonathan and his armor-bearer defeated a garrison of soldiers by themselves because Jonathan trusted in the Lord. It says in 1 Samuel 14, "For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by a few." Elisha caused the entire army of Aram to flee by himself. He defeated them by himself. 2 Kings chapter 6. Why? Because there was the invisible army of God behind him. 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000. How did that happen? A little lunch. John 6 verse 9, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? What are these for so many people? I'll tell you what are these. It's sufficient if it's in the hands of God. In the hands of God, little becomes much in the hands of the master. And here you have these uneducated fishermen who would change the world. And one day, it would become obvious that the nations would find rest under this shade. The kingdom will come. The kingdom is coming. And the disciples were encouraged that this wasn't all that there would be. You can't just look at what you can see. And sometimes we can be tempted to think that there's some kind of success or security in numbers, but that's not the truth. You know, people think that, you know, hey, if I can only have like a big, massive church, you know, that's the hand of God, you know? If I can fill out a stadium somewhere in Texas, you know, that's God. God's working. But you look at Elijah, who was one prophet against 450, and where was God working? He was working with the one. You have Micaiah, the prophet, who stood alone against 400 prophets, 1 Kings 22. But where was the Lord working? With Micaiah. The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. Martin Luther is credited with the statement that one with God is the majority. And you might appear to be alone at school, at work, in your neighborhood, but if you're only one and you stand with God, you are in the majority. Number two, the kingdom of God will sink in deep. Look at verse 33. Back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, look at verse 33. Jesus says here, he says he spoke another parable to them. There's a second parable. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. So here again, that's another picture of the kingdom that starts out unimpressive. The yeast that we know of today, it talks about this this yeast in three pecks of flour here that it's talking about. It says a woman took and hid three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. You have this yeast that was taken. Today we know of yeast as you know, something that's, you know, kind of clean and fresh, and you know, my mom actually used to put it in the refrigerator and, you know, use it to make bread and other things in the kitchen. But the yeast that we're talking about here wasn't the yeast that you put in a little packet, you know, a dry packet. You know, the yeast that's being spoken of here is this a small piece of sourdough. You know, a piece of dough from an old batch of bread that you might have made, you pull off a little piece of that dough and you set it aside. You set it aside and, you know, you add some juices to it and promote the process of fermentation. You know, and if you left it alone for too long, it would turn bad and produce harmful bacteria. But if you got it at the right time, this little piece of dough that you kind of snatched off from a previous batch, and you kneaded it into a new batch of dough, at the right time, it would cause the entire batch to rise. And that's the picture of something that starts out small, but it turns into something that's great. It permeates through everything, starts out small and just reaches everywhere. And leaven is often used in Scripture, and again, you have to interpret leaven correctly here, because leaven is often used for the influence of evil. You know, for example, you have Jesus in Matthew 16. He speaks about the teaching of the Pharisees as leaven. Matthew 16:6, Jesus said to them, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of their false teaching." It's leaven. It was used for the destructive influence of immorality. 1 Corinthians 5:8, "Let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." But leaven is not always a picture of sin. Actually, leaven can be a picture of celebration. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 13 speaks about the leavened bread that was an offering of thanksgiving to God. Leviticus 7:13, "With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of unleavened," or leavened bread, not unleavened bread, leavened bread. And MacArthur actually notes that in Jewish culture, one of the gifts that a mother would give to her daughter as she's leaving to start her own home with her husband is she'd give to her as a gift a piece of leavened bread, just a little piece of dough, and give it to her and basically say, now it's your turn to make the bread. You know, that's your gift. You know, you start to make bread and now you have your own home, you make that for your husband. So it represented the love of a family. So what we're talking about here with leaven is not sin or immorality, false teaching, but what we're talking about is a permeating influence. And the kingdom is a force that this world has no way to stop. You can't reverse it once it's in. Once the leaven dough was in the new batch, you couldn't stop the influence. It was going to start to spread. And the kingdom will grow until one day the entire world will be nothing but the kingdom. That's why in verse 33, it talks about this leaven being hid in three pecks of a flower. It was hidden, but it already started its work. You can't get it out once it's in there. Sometimes we can get discouraged because it seems like Christians might even be pushed further and further to the margins of society. You know, Christianity doesn't get its invitation to speak publicly. Christianity doesn't, you know, people really don't want to hear what Christians have to say until a tragedy strikes most of the time. Then all of a sudden it's like, hey, what do the Christians have to say about that? You know, it's like, you know, like 9/11 happened. Like I remember before 9/11, you know, nobody wanted to talk to me. I try to pass out tracts, talk to them about the Bible, you know, share the gospel. It's like, nobody, I don't want to hear that, George, put that away. You know, make fun of it and everything else. And then all of a sudden 9/11 happened. And it's like, hey, George, does Revelation say something about the towers? I mean, like I need some help here. Now all of a sudden they want to hear, what do I have to say about God? Like 9/11, you want to hear about God, but 9/10, you didn't want to hear anything. But now all of a sudden it's like the towers are coming down. It's like, hey, can you help me out here? What does the Bible have to say about that? You know, all of a sudden, where was God? Where was God on 9/11? He was the same place he was on 9/10, right? God is still in control. He's still in charge. Christianity often doesn't get its chance to speak until tragedy strikes. But until a tragedy strikes, people don't want to hear anything from religion. You know, we don't want you to bring your religion into this conversation. What does God have to do with this? No, don't bring God into the public square. We don't want to hear about that. We don't want to hear your beliefs. I mean, don't force your Christianity down my throat. You know, that's how people talk, you know, outside of some kind of tragedy. Don't talk to me about your beliefs. That's what you believe. I have my truth. You have your truth. We all have our own truth. Just keep your truth to yourself. I'll keep my truth to myself. You know, that's how they want to talk. We don't find Christianity shaping the culture, setting our policies, making our decisions, rising in power. But I want you to know something, that if you are a Christian, you are the most influential person on this planet. If you're a Christian in the midst of unbelievers, you are the most influential person in that group. And I can say that based on the authority of the Word of God. If you are a true follower in Jesus Christ, you're the most influential person. Why? Because what you have to say has eternal weight and significance. The message that we have to give is a message that will last. And what are you doing with your Christian influence? That's the question I have for you. What are you doing with your Christian influence? Are you trying to hide your Christian influence because it stands out a little bit too much? You know, it doesn't agree with the culture around me. You know, people are speaking against my faith. It doesn't agree, so I'm just gonna hide what I really believe, hide who I am. Is that what the light is supposed to do? No, you place the light where it can be seen by everybody, right? You know, when we renovated our house a few years ago, and we were installing some light fixtures in the bedrooms because the bedrooms didn't have light fixtures in them. You know, I didn't look for like, you know, where can I hide this light, you know? I don't want people to see the light, you know. Where can I hide this thing? You know, let's look, drill up through the floor, put it under the bed because, you know, I don't want anybody. No! I try to find, okay, like I was measuring out the room. Where is the exact center of this room because I want this light to affect everything. I want every part of this room to be affected by this light. You put the light in the most prominent place. Where are you, believer? Matthew 5:15. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Some of you are trying to hide your distinction. Now, I don't want to stick out. I don't mean to offend anybody. I don't want to, you know, I'll keep that to myself. You can't blend in with the world around you. It's too late for that, believer. It's too late for that. Once you came to Jesus Christ, it was too late to try to hide yourself. You might think that, you know, the more I blend in is the more good I can do. But what does the Bible say? You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, no distinction, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. Basically, it's garbage at that point. You know, we're not trying to use that salt to do anything. It's lost the saltiness. What in the world? Become so contaminated, it's lost its taste. Like, let's just throw it out. Put it in the street. Good for nothing to be trampled on by men. Maybe we can use that to, you know, to melt the ice or something. I mean, this is no good for anything. Again, the Christian is the most powerful influence in the world because what we carry has eternal weight and significance. Remember when I graduated from the Master's Seminary, I got a picture of all the professors that taught me and trained me through the seminary years, and got a frame put around the picture and had them all sign, you know, the picture for me just as an encouragement. I keep it in my office. And one of my professors wrote this next to his name. He says, "What we do in life echoes for eternity." What we do in life echoes for eternity. What we have to do, what we have to say carries eternal significance. It doesn't matter who comes into power, out of power, whatever. It's like, no, what we're doing, this is the most significant thing happening. The church of Jesus Christ is the most significant thing happening. And just like that one piece of fermented dough, it's going to permeate everything until everything is leavened. The kingdom of God will not be contained. And the third point is this: the kingdom will stay hidden for now. Look at verse 34, Matthew 13. It says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" The disciples wondered, you know, like, "Jesus, why are you speaking to them in these parables? Like they can't understand these parables, Lord. Why are you talking to them like that?" That was the point that they wanted to understand. They rejected the plain teaching of Jesus, and now Jesus makes it more difficult for them to understand what he's got to say. You rejected the light, now you're not going to have it. Now I'm going to speak to you in stories that you can't understand. It's going to be hidden. The meaning's going to be hidden from you. And here you have Jesus saying that he's going to speak these things in parables. Actually, Matthew making a comment on what Jesus said. It says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without the parable, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet." What prophet are we talking about? We're actually talking about the prophet Asaph. Asaph was the author of Psalm 78. He was actually called the prophet in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 30. And in Psalm 78, he wrote a history of Israel. And basically, what he was saying is that, "Israel, you've experienced all the works of God, but you've missed the point. You've seen all of his works. You've seen his miracles. You've seen the way that he's produced these miracles in your life, but you've missed him. You've missed the point about who he is. It's like you're seeing, but you're not seeing." That was Psalm 78. "They saw, but they didn't see." And Jesus is basically saying the same thing. It's like, you see me, but you don't see. You see the miracles that I'm doing, but you're not really seeing who I am. Because on the surface, it doesn't look like I'm the king. It doesn't look like I'm in charge. It doesn't look like this kingdom's going anywhere. But I'm telling you, it's going to happen. Flip over to John 18. John 18. This is a conversation that Jesus had with Pilate just before his crucifixion. And it wasn't apparent to Pilate either who Jesus was. Look at John chapter 18, look at verse 33. It says here, John chapter 18, verse 33, it says, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" You're the king. You're the king of the Jews. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew. Am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. The kingdom of God is comprised of those who do what? Hear his voice. It's an internal kingdom. Those who come to faith in Jesus Christ, they're added to this kingdom. And that's part of the reason why we can't see that kingdom today. Jesus was always talking about the kingdom, teaching on the kingdom, telling parables about the kingdom, but people couldn't see it because it was internal. It was those who believed him, who heard his voice, who listened to him. Over in Luke 17, the Pharisees question Jesus about the kingdom. Luke 17, 20 and 21, it says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered and said to them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" It's right in front of your faces, but you're missing it. You know, like these followers, these believers of mine, those who have heard my voice, who've listened to my word, they're part of the kingdom. You can't see it on the outside. It doesn't come with like some great pomp and circumstance. You know, somebody could be sitting right here, you know, listening to the word of God and trusting Jesus with their hearts, but it's not like, you know, boop, I'm a believer. It's not like, you know, bells and whistles. Like, you know, somebody hit the golden buzzer and all of a sudden, you know, that person just believed. Look at it, look at it. There's no visible external sign. It happens quietly. It happens internally. People trusting in Jesus Christ, coming to faith. And Jesus is the king. Does he rule? Yes, he does. He's ruling over those who've turned from their sins and trusted in him. But it's not apparent on the outside that Jesus is a king. And his rule wasn't recognized then, and his rule is not recognized today. It's not recognized. But Jesus is busy in the work of transforming people. And as Christians, we're part of a real but invisible kingdom. It's invisible to the natural eye. We don't have any physical evidence. It's not like we get a spiritual birth certificate, you know, that floats out of the sky from heaven when you're born again. You know, you don't get like a spiritual passport, you know, that drops out of the sky to say, "Hey, now you're a believer. You know, here's your real ID," or whatever. But we're citizens of a kingdom that can't be seen. Philippians 3 verse 20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The world can't see him now, but they will on this day. He's going to come back, and then the world will see our king. In verse 21, they'll also see who we are. Verse 21 says, "He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." We're eagerly waiting for this king, and one day that king will come. And the invisible will be made visible. And then the influence that we have now will then externally be seen. The Father says in Psalm 2, "Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance." Revelation 11 says, "The kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever." That day is coming, believer. And it's on that day that we are revealed with him in glory. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us." So what's the application for us, believer? We walk by faith and not by sight. It's not about what we see. It's about what we can't see, what we're looking forward to. And just because we can't see the effects here and now doesn't mean that that kingdom is not working, that seed is not growing, that yeast is not permeating, and all that you do for Christ is not in vain. I read a story about a man named William Tennant. William Tennant, he was eager to provide a theological education for his four sons. He had four boys, and he wanted to provide a theological education for them and for other young men who felt that they were called into the ministry. So he's a father. He has four sons. He wants to instruct them theologically and instruct some others who want to be instructed theologically. So he founded a Christian academy. And this Christian academy was called the Log College. You know, it was actually, they made fun of him. You know, "Oh, you're going to that log college? You know, a bunch of sticks in the woods you put together? You're going to go to the Log College?" You know, small log building. The Log College grew up to be what was later known as Princeton University, which at one time had a great impact for the gospel, and even today we still benefit from the writings of the Princeton theologians, people like Archibald Alexander, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, if you've ever heard of some of those names, great men of the faith. And it all started out from a dad who wanted to teach his four boys theology. That's where it started. Small beginnings that had great ends. And you have no idea how God will use your small efforts. You know, all I want to do is train my boys and be faithful to disciple. You have no idea what that will turn into. you know, all I want to do is go out and share the gospel faithfully. You have no idea what that'll turn into. Have no idea. All I am is a stay-at-home mom. I mean, you know, what's going to come out of that? You have no idea what that's going to turn into. You have no idea how the Lord will use your small loaves and little fish to produce for thousands. You have no idea what the Lord's going to do with that. You have no idea how God will use your efforts to spread the kingdom far, to allow the kingdom to sink deep, and one day that hidden kingdom will no longer be hidden. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we've had to listen to your word. Now, Father, to hear from you, to be encouraged by this text. And Father, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we're thankful that even the small efforts that we make today can produce amazing results in the future. Now, Father, we have no idea what small efforts we make now will produce, what a small conversation can produce. Now, Father, I pray that we would trust in you as the great God and that little becomes much in the hands of the Master. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.